Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 77. I'll start reading in Psalm 77, verse 1, through the end of the psalm, all 20 verses. Psalm 77 and verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Psalm 77. We pray that you would give us clarity of mind as we look at it tonight. And Lord, that your Spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures. And we know that all of your word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament points to Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would see him in our text tonight. It is in his name that we pray all of this. Amen. Well, all of us, I'm sure, had different games we liked to play as children, things that we gravitated towards naturally. For whatever reason, me, myself, and my sister and our friends tended to like to play hide-and-seek, but not just any hide-and-seek, hide-and-seek in the dark, which, looking back on it and all the wisdom of 26 years, is just an excuse to get hurt in the dark, I think, as I look back on it. We would often play with our friends from church or the neighborhood or from school in someone's dark basement with the lights turned off and the shades drawn, which made scrapes and falling and stubbed toes all but inevitable every time we played it. And it was safer to be one of the kids who were hiding once you found your hiding spot, at least, because the seeker had to go wandering through the dark basement, which was often cluttered, trying to find his friends or her friends without somehow injuring themselves too terribly. Often we were unable to find what we were looking for, which in our young age could especially lead to frustration, as what was making sense to us in the light made us lost in the dark. And we all experience this in life, don't we? We wonder where God is in the midst of a trial or a hardship that we're going through. Well, Psalm 77, which we'll look at tonight, speaks to us in a very personal and profound way along these lines. Psalm 77, as you probably recognized when I was reading through it, is another psalm of lament. And like the other psalms of lament we've seen in our series on the Psalms, it is very honest in his presentation of life, even shockingly honest as we read through it. And if we're honest, we, with ourselves, we'll see ourselves in this psalmist as if we're looking in a mirror, in his struggles and his pain and his frustration and doubt. And also, like the other psalms that we have seen in the last few months, this psalm has a pivot partway through, where the psalmist goes from looking at life one way to a great shift where he sees it from another perspective all of a sudden. He sees it in a completely different light. It is as if the light goes on in the dark basement and suddenly he can find what it is he's looking for. Psalm 77 is one of the most helpful lament psalms when it comes to showing us how we should think in the midst of trial and hardship. This psalm acts as both the diagnosis on the one hand and the prescription on the other. It shows us what our problem is, and it shows us how we should approach it, how we should think about it, what we should seek in the midst of this pain and suffering. So we're going to see two things tonight from this psalm. First of all, the day of trouble. And second of all, the deeds of the Lord. First of all, the day of trouble. Second of all, the deeds of the Lord. So the day of trouble to start. And he starts out in the first few verses of this psalm by, he says, crying aloud to God. His pain is so intense that he is audibly praying to God in his anguish. It seems as though this is probably not a recent situation, something that has just happened in his life. This is something that's been this way for a while. And so he has been in pain for quite some time when he pens this psalm, when he's crying out to God. And his pain has driven him to cry aloud to God. He can't keep it in any longer. And once again, as in most psalms that we come across, we don't really know why. We know what. We don't know why this situation has come upon him. We aren't given the details. We don't know what the source of his pain is. We just know that his pain is very intense. It is biting and gnawing at him. He can't get away from it. And he cannot help but to cry out to God in the midst of it. Here is someone, the psalmist, who is a part of the covenant of people of God and has faith in God's promises. He is a part of what we could call the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, both outwardly as a natural-born Israelite and also inwardly as he has faith in the same promises in which his father Abraham believed. Yet this doesn't mean that his life is free, is easy or free of doubt and wondering and pain. And this is the third lament psalm that we've looked at in our series, if you've been keeping track. And most of the laments are found in the first half of the Psalter, of the 150 psalms, as the Psalter moves as a whole from more lament to praise to God. But the sheer number of psalms that we could classify as laments that we hear about, that we read as we read through the psalms, should cause us to realize something. The number of psalms of disorientation, as we call them, should cause us to see something. Life is hard and full of trials. And the Bible faces this head on. And we can ask a question at this point. Do we recognize that being found in Christ doesn't fix each and every single one of our problems? And do we face them head on, or do we sweep them under the rug and pretend they aren't there? This is what our modern culture tends to do, pretend everything is okay. Do we tell people, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over? I've heard that, but I haven't experienced it. This is a very modern and American way of thinking about the Christian life, but it's a way that we can't find in the Bible. For example, of our culture, Southern California, where I live, has grown up a lot in recent years. It's much more modern than many parts of the nation. And we can see this in the fact that a lot of it is spread out after the invention of the automobile. We can also see it in the idea that you don't find cemeteries very easily. I can go down 84th Street on my way to church and see cemeteries on either side of the road. But then I go home in a county of 3.5 million people and I don't know where anyone is buried, which doesn't make sense. You just have to do the math there. We don't like to think about death. We don't want to see it. We don't want to see the hardships, especially in Southern California, where it's always 70 degrees and sunny and we can go surfing all the time. We tend to sweep our problems under the rug or pretend they aren't really there. But the Psalms in particular, and the Bible as a whole, don't ignore hardship. as we have seen in our series. And the psalmist often looks at life the way it is, warts and all. He recognizes his own sin and he repents of it. He acknowledges pain and suffering and he cries out because of it. Sometimes he even wonders and doubts if God is going to keep his promises, but he's open about it. He's upfront about this doubt, about this wondering in his heart. We see here in Psalm 77 that the psalmist is desperate. We see in Psalm 2, verse 2, that he is shown as stretching out his hand in prayer constantly, without wearying. He's looking for answers, trying to find something to steady himself with. He knows he should be turning to God, and so he does. It is his day of trouble, as he writes. And he can't seem to get relief, yet he knows that if relief does come, it will only come from God. He knows in verse 1 that God will hear him as he starts out the psalm that way, yet all the while he is not comforted at this point. He remembers God, yet he moans, and his spirit faints within him. Notice verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. He is so troubled that it seems as if he can't speak, and he certainly cannot sleep. He is experiencing physical trouble as a result of his spiritual and emotional turmoil. And this is often the case, as we know, if we think about it. We may have pain that is spiritual, or physical, or mental, or emotional, but very often the pain doesn't just stay in that area. It affects us as a whole person. And this is what the psalmist is experiencing. He's wondering, he's doubting about God's promises, and this is causing him to lose sleep and even lose the ability to speak. This has caused insomnia, and he even sees God as holding open his own eyelids. Things are really starting to spiral out of control for him, but he keeps looking towards God. Many of us can probably relate to this. We suffer in many different ways. And often it seems that when it rains, it pours. And it seems that sleep is one of the first things to go when the suffering comes, which of course just makes everything look worse and causes another spiral in a downward direction. And so in times of trouble, we often lie awake at night and wonder and become frustrated. We even doubt if God is able to do what he has promised, if he is willing to do what he has promised. So the psalmist begins to think of God's promises in the past. As he says, he's thinking about the days of old, the years long ago. He's remembering his song in the night. So he's remembering God's promises in the past, and he's looking at them and comparing them with his present situation, and they don't match up. They can't fit together. And this doesn't make sense to him. Life doesn't make sense. Instead, it leaves him even more disoriented than he was at first. He knows as God made these promises to his people in the past. He saved them in the past. Yet the psalmist is suffering in the present without any relief in sight, with nothing on the horizon coming, it seems to him. So he begins to ask very deep questions, which is exactly what we should do when the suffering comes. We shouldn't attempt to sweep our suffering under the rug or pretend that it isn't that bad, even though that's our tendency. Notice verse 7. He begins to ask a series of rhetorical questions. He's being very open about this and trying to find an answer. Verse 7 says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" It seems that whatever is causing suffering for the psalmist is also causing suffering for the nation of Israel as a whole, not just for him. His questions are full of what we could call covenantal terms. We must remember that the nation of Israel is in covenant with God at this point in history. And he is asking if God has forgotten his covenant promises to them. Will he turn his back on his chosen people forever and never again be gracious to them, never again be favorable? Are his promises to them over? Are they done? Are they finished? Will God's compassion and grace never again come to his own people? This is the point where he is at. This is what he is asking. And do we ever ask questions like these? I think if we're honest and we search our history, we can probably, most of us in here tonight, We could admit to asking similar things at some point in our lives, maybe even now. We can identify directly with the psalmist here. It's almost as if we are looking in a mirror of pain and suffering. He isn't pretending that he isn't hurting. Rather, he's being honest. He's turning to God and asking very, very deep questions, questions that go to the root of his hurt, of his pain. And he cannot yet see what he's looking for, but at least he's looking in the right direction. And he doesn't turn inward. Notice that. That's huge. That's very important, especially for us in our day. He knows the solution to his problem cannot come from inside of himself. The rallying cry of the world today seems to be, follow your heart, or look within yourself for the answers to your problems, to chart your own course, something along these lines. But the psalmist knows that this is pointless. His help will come from the Lord, from Yahweh, his covenant God, or his help will not come at all. And because of this, because he is honest and open about his suffering, and continues to cry out to God instead of turning inward, finally the answers begin to come to him. We've seen his day of trouble. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time focusing on the deeds of the Lord, where he finds the answer. And once again, we see in the midst of this psalm of lament a pivot in the middle, where he goes from seeing life in one way to seeing it a completely different way. Verses 10 and 11 is where the shift in his thinking occurs in this psalm. Suddenly he begins to remember, to really remember, the deeds of God on behalf of his people. He remembers, as he says in verse 11, your wonders of old. These things that he's heard about since his youth come rushing back to him. He realizes that no God is great like his God, and that his God has redeemed and rescued his people in the past. He is suddenly taking comfort in what God has done in history, to what he has heard as a child of what God has done in history. And unfortunately, this is something that has been mostly lost today for various reasons. Christianity is often thought of in America today as something that is separate from history. That history doesn't matter as long as you feel a certain way. Many people would say that Christianity is true because it just feels right to me. Or maybe because it has had such a positive difference in my life. Now, these things may be true. Hopefully, you can look back at your life and say that Christianity has often felt right to you, and that it has made a positive difference in your life. But in the midst of suffering and doubt, when the pain is about to overwhelm you, is this what you should bank on? Is this where you should turn for comfort? Could the psalmist, as he's lying awake at night, crying out to God audibly, unable to sleep, could he say, well, at least this feels right to me? No. It didn't. Life didn't make sense to him, as life often doesn't make sense to us. Could he take comfort in the fact that, well, at least this has made such a positive difference in my life? And once again, we have to answer, clearly no. His life was full of pain and suffering because what he knew about God didn't match up with his experiences in his life. Think of the persecuted church across the world throughout time as they are perhaps on their way to martyrdom. Could they look at those on the road watching them go to their death for Christ and say, come to Jesus for a life without trouble? No. Can we say that as we war against our own sin and we struggle with various diseases and as the tragedies of life in this world pile up against us? No, we cannot. But the psalmist doesn't focus on anything like that. Instead, he looks at and remembers what God has done in history. So what specifically did he look at in history that God has done for his people? He looks at the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Let's read these last several verses again because this is very important to grasp both in this psalm and in the Bible as a whole. Starting in verse 15. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We need to take a step back here and ask, what is the Exodus? What did it mean for Old Testament Israel as they heard and read and sang and prayed this psalm? What did it bring to their mind as they heard this? We can see that in Psalm 77, much of the language comes from Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea. And if you ever want to know how Israel felt about what happened in Exodus 14 during the Exodus, read Exodus 15, because it's their interpretation of what God has done for them. Simply put, the Exodus from Egypt is salvation in their minds. They can think of salvation in a few ways, but this is the main one that comes to their minds. This is how they understood redemption. And the rest of the Bible often uses language and imagery from the Exodus to explain other kinds of redemption. We can think of the prophets, when they prophesy that Israel will come back from exile, uses the language of the Exodus. In the words of Gerhardus Voss, the Exodus from Egypt is the Old Testament redemption. This is how they thought of it. This was the for all redemption in their minds. And the Exodus in the Bible doesn't just refer to the salvation of the Hebrew slaves from the oppression of Pharaoh and of Egypt. It also includes the wilderness wanderings. It includes them coming to God's holy mountain, Mount Sinai, to meet with him as his people. Ultimately, it points forward to the time when Israel would take possession of the promised land, where they would dwell as God's people and he himself would dwell with them as their God. And this is the summary of the problem we find from Genesis 3 on, isn't it? Adam and Eve were in God's holy presence as his people in the Garden of Eden, which Ezekiel 28 tells us was a garden on a mountain. Yet Adam and Eve sinned and were driven from God's presence. They were driven off of God's holy mountain. The Exodus is a picture of the opposite, of the reversal of what happened in Eden. The people of God are brought through the judgment of the sea to the foot of the mountain of God at Sinai and ultimately into his land, whereas the opposite happened with Adam and Eve. The Exodus was big in and of itself. Thousands and thousands of slaves being freed as a powerful nation was destroyed. Pharaoh and his forces being drowned in the sea after the slaves passed through it on dry land. That's big. But ultimately, the Exodus was always supposed to point forward to something bigger. When the Old Testament and even the New Testament talk about the work of Christ in redemption, they often use Exodus language, Exodus terms. And when you come to understand this, you begin to see that all the parts of our salvation are found there in the story of the Exodus, which comforts the psalmist. The Hebrew slaves were rescued from the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We are rescued from the tyranny of sin and the devil. The Hebrew slaves were brought into the presence of God at Mount Sinai. And we are brought, as Hebrews 12 tells us, not to Mount Sinai, but rather to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, into God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The former Hebrew slaves were brought through their wilderness wanderings in the wilderness to Canaan, the promised land of God. We are brought through our wanderings on this sinful, fallen, pain-filled planet into the ultimate promised land. We are brought into heaven. So what we see here, what we see the psalmist do, is exactly what we should do when these doubts creep into our minds, when our suffering drives us to question God and his promises to his people. Notice that the situation of the psalmist hasn't changed. He hasn't said anything about relief from this pain and suffering. But his perspective has changed. Life is chaotic to him as he sees it. But now he remembers God's control over the chaotic waters of the Red Sea. You'll notice as you read through Psalm 77, it's interesting that the Egyptians are never mentioned. The focus is on God's control over the sea, which is also seen as an enemy of God's people. It was the enemy that was keeping them from where they needed to go. And if you remember, as we've been talking about, the Israelites were terrified of the sea. They looked at it as untamable. It was uncontrollable chaos in their eyes. So when the psalmist remembers that God's people were not only saved from the Egyptians, but specifically they were saved in the midst of the sea, saved from the raging waters around them, it brings great comfort and hope to him in the middle of his own chaos, as the waters seem to be raging in his own life. He realizes now that the Hebrew slaves in Egypt couldn't see their redemption coming any more than he can, yet it came to them all the same. He realizes that God is free to do as he pleases, that he isn't operating according to our schedule, but he also realizes that God is someone who has redeemed his people in the past and continues to do so even now. He is finding comfort not in his feelings or in anything he can find inside of him, but rather he's finding comfort in what God has done outside of him in history, as should we. This is where we should look in the midst of our suffering. Notice again verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. In the words of one scholar, that God delivers his people without visible footprints is of great significance for the psalmist, whose suffering arises from the perceived absence of God. God's presence need not always be detectable for his deliverance to be certain. God's presence need not always be detectable for his deliverance to be certain. So when we come to church on the Lord's Day, we hear in some way, week in and week out, the message of our own Exodus, led not by Moses, but instead led by Christ himself. This is where we hear the message of deliverance proclaimed to us week in and week out. And this is where God has promised to meet us and to strengthen us in our faith. So, Christian, I don't know why you're suffering, and you probably don't either. I don't know when your suffering will end, and most likely neither do you. But we can both know this, both you and I. God has acted in history to save his people in the Exodus, and ultimately he has acted in history to save his people through Christ. So when suffering comes, and it will, don't sweep it under the rug. Don't pretend that it isn't that bad or that you're doing okay when you really aren't. Cry out to God with the psalmist. Wrestle with the deep questions while keeping all the time your eye on the Lord, as he did. And ultimately, Christian, remember the Exodus. Remember that God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the water that killed their oppressors, brought them to the foot of his holy mountain, and finally brought them into the land he had promised to give them. Remember also, Christian, that Christ has redeemed you. That he has paid the penalty for your sin and obeyed perfectly in your place. And that you who have faith in him have been rescued from the tyranny of sin and of the devil. You have been brought unscathed through the judgment. You have come to the very mountain of God. And one day you will be in the ultimate promised land, no matter your suffering now. Let's close with a description of that land which has been promised to us in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So remember, Christian, that because God has acted in history to redeem you, you can know that this will one day be your land, no matter the suffering you are experiencing in this life. Because God has redeemed his people in history, they can have hope even in the midst of their suffering. This is the message of Psalm 77. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your power and your might that were on display in the Exodus. We praise you for your mercy and grace to your people, whether undeserving Hebrew slaves in Egypt or undeserving sinners in Western Michigan. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that has been won for us in Christ. And we pray that as we make our way through this life that is full of pain and tears, suffering and sorrow, that you would keep our eyes fixed upon this redemption and the hope, the sure hope that we have in Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, our song of response will be number 147, which is a setting of Psalm 77. We will sing all the verses of Psalm 147 as a response to God's word. And please stand to sing.